I was probably 17 years old. I can still remember trying to grow the peach fuzz out. You know, I wanted to add a few more years, but you know, it just doesn't look good. That funny little mustache that barely makes a shadow on the top of your lip. But I was giving it a whirl. I was hopelessly attempting to look mature. I mean, floating around in an oversized black suit just didn't do the trick. You see, I wanted to fit my role. I wanted to fill the billet. I wanted to look and act like a funeral director. Yeah. I had been apprenticed at a family business, and that was how I was going to work my way through college. But I want to tell you something. It's hard to deal in deep emotional currency, the type of currency that's involved in grief and mourning. It's hard to deal in that when you're simply 17 years old. And so I was trying to look the part. I was trying to fit the role. I remember the solemn face, the compassionate handshake, and the funeral director walk. Oh yes, there's a walk to it. It's grave and yet confident. No pun intended. Grave and yet confident. It's somber and yet caring. And you walk in your black suit. Well, all of this was so important to me, especially when we entered different types of church buildings. You know, there you are and you're following a casket down the center aisle and all eyes are fixed in your direction. I can clearly remember being at St. John's Catholic Church. I remember it because things did not go smoothly that day. I was brand new to the position and I was supposed to follow one of the owners of the funeral home. He was a funeral director and he walked out in front of the casket. And I pushed the casket behind him, trying to do the funeral home walk. And I'm pushing this thing, not knowing what I'm supposed to do when I get to the front. But this Catholic church was packed with people, and they were all watching me. We got to the front, and I remember us turning the casket kind of sideways like this so that it faced the audience. I had no idea what I was going to do. And so out of the corner of my eye, I decided, I'll just follow his lead. He was an experienced funeral director. I mean, he owned the place, so he should know what to do. And so out of the corner of my eye, I just watched him. And he came to the side, so I went to the other side. And he stood up, and I stood up. And then he did something, and I didn't know what to do. He bowed down, knelt, and then genuflected. There in the front, you had a priest, a few altar boys. You had a single soloist off on the left, soloing some sort of a dirge. And in the background behind the Eucharist table was a crucifix. It was a cross with the image of Jesus hung on it. And this funeral director bowed, and then he got down on a knee, and then he genuflected. And I'm standing on the other side wondering, what in the world am I supposed to do? I felt like every eye was staring at me. Or more likely, every eye was glaring at me because I froze. Am I supposed to kneel? Should I bow? And what is this? I don't know what I'm doing. But I froze there. And I remember the funeral director shot me a glance out of the corner of his eye, but I just stood there, kind of shaking in my knees. Should I bow? Should I kneel? Should I do that cross thing? I didn't. He finally got back up and kind of frowned. He turned around and walked out, and I turned around and followed him out. Let me tell you, we had some conversations at the end of that funeral. Well, since then, I've been more and more confirmed through the scriptures that my refusal to kneel and bow was the right decision. Actually, in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, it speaks some direction into our life when it comes to kneeling or bowing, serving or worshiping images of any kind, including images of Jesus or God. In Exodus chapter 20, We have a list that's known as the Ten Commandments. And today we're going to look at the second commandment, one that instructs us about how to worship. How to worship the correct God correctly. You see, worshiping the correct God is commandment number one. In verse number three, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Commandment number one. But the second command tells us how to worship the correct God correctly. It says this, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything." You continue to read, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." There's an interesting illustration in the scriptures that provide for us the distinction between commandment number one and commandment number two. And it's the story of a king named Jehu. How many of you have ever heard the story of Jehu? Let me see your hand. Some of you have. He lived in 841 BC when he took the throne. He came right after two famous monarchs, Ahab and his lovely wife, Jezebel. That's right. I just want to, parents, I mean, maybe you kind of like the ring tone of Jezebel, but I want to encourage you not to name your daughters that. Terrible figure in biblical history. Ahab and Jezebel, they did so much to destroy the nation of Israel because they led them straight into Baal worship. Well, after Ahab and Jezebel, then comes Jehu. He had been commissioned by Elijah the prophet to eradicate the ministers of Baal. And so he came up with a great idea. You know, listen, we have to worship the right God. There's only one true God. We need to get rid of Baal. So he came up with an idea. He spread this word. This is in 2 Kings 10:18. He started spreading this rumor. Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu, he will serve him much. So he started spreading the rumor that he was going to be the most dedicated worshiper of Baal that the country had ever known. Well, all the Baal priests and prophets, they loved the sound of that. And so the day when Jehu invited them all to come to the temple of Baal, they all showed up, every last one of them. They packed the place out. And in that moment, Jehu gave the command to slaughter all the priests and prophets of Baal. Not only that, but to destroy all the implements of the temple and to destroy the temple itself. Actually, if you read the book, 2 Kings, you find he turned this place of worship into a public latrine. That's what he did to the place of Baal worship. Well, he obeyed the first commandment. He got rid of Baal worship so that people would worship the right God. But he didn't obey the second commandment. You see, worshiping the right God is not enough because you have to worship the right God rightly. You see, if you continue to read in 2 Kings 10, it says this, "Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, the worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan." Now, these golden calves had been set up much earlier, and they were not golden calves that were supposedly their own God. They were images that were supposed to direct people's worship of the true God. You see, they were idolatrous images that were supposed to point people to the true God. It happened during the divided monarchy. If you remember Jeroboam and Rehoboam, they didn't want the people going down to the temple and leaving their country. And so he set up two calves so that people could worship Yahweh, but they would do it by bowing down to these calves. Well, Jehu didn't get rid of those. He said, listen, we'll get rid of the false god, Baal, but I'm going to allow you to continue to worship the true God in a false way. And in doing that, he obeyed the first commandment, but disobeyed the second commandment. You see, it's not enough to avoid worshiping false gods. We must also avoid worshiping the true God falsely. And that is the essence of the second commandment. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to dive into this passage, verse number 4 through 6 of Exodus chapter 20. And I'd like to highlight two things. I'd like to highlight the rule. What is the rule that God gives here? What is the commandment itself? What's God's directive here, the rule? And then number two, I'd like to look at the reason. What is the reason for this command? Why does God give this instruction anyways? And so we'll look at the rule and then the reason. Let's begin with the rule that's given as the second command. Notice Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. Here's the rule. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Here's the rule. God forbids idolatry. If you want to summarize commandment number 2, it's simply this. God forbids idolatry. Now, if you want to underline in your Bible, I want you to underline 3 things. Verse number 4 says, you shall not make, underline the word make. You shall not make for yourself a carved idol. Go to verse number 5. You shall not bow down, underline bow down to them, or serve, underline the word serve them. When we talk about this rule that God forbids idolatry, really what he's doing is he's forbidding the making, the bowing down to, and the serving of any image. So the rule, God forbids idolatry. He forbids the making of idols, the venerating of idols, the serving of idols. How is it that he forbids the making of any image? That's what it says in verse number 4. Don't form, don't hew, don't carve, don't draw, don't make a statue, don't carve wood, stone, metal, don't do any of that when it comes to images of God. There are 2 words for idols that are used in this passage. One is carved images, and the other one is likeness. Notice it says, do not make for yourself a carved image. A carved image refers to a statue of some sort. Something that you'd carve out of stone, chisel out of stone, or carve out of wood. Something that you would make out of metal. So a carved image is a 3-dimensional object. Don't make any of those things. Just recently in Salt Lake, they had what was called the Dead Sea Scrolls exhibit. I was pretty pumped about that. It was going to be in 10 cities in the U.S. And so I went and looked at these. I'm going to tell you, I was a little disappointed. The scrolls were like this big. They were little tiny, maybe this big. Little tiny fragments of just a few of them. But then they also had these artifacts. And some of the artifacts that they had there, at the time of the Essenes, when the Dead Sea Scrolls would have been in use, they had all these little idols of various sorts. They had discovered in these same caves little idols here and there from the same period. He says, listen, don't carve these things out of stone. Don't make carved image, 3-dimensional idols. But he also says this. He says, don't make any likeness. A likeness refers to a 2-dimensional drawing or painting, some cave art. Don't do that. And so here God forbids the making of any image. Now, when the book of Exodus was delivered to the original audience, it was a group of Israelites who were on a journey. They were on a journey out of Egypt to the promised land. I want to tell you, these people were very familiar with idolatry because Egypt was filled with idols. I mean, there were all kinds of idols in Egypt. They had temple walls that were covered with paintings of idols. They had cultic scrolls that were filled with images of animals and celestial bodies. The Egyptians worshipped Apis, the bull god, Horus, the falcon god, Anubis, the jackal god, Ra, the sun god. I mean, the Egyptians had all kinds of idols, right? And so the people of Israel knew what God was talking about here when he says, listen, don't make any carved image, don't make any likeness. Now, some people say, well, what's the big deal here? I mean, why can't you make a little, maybe it will actually help you pray, or maybe it will help you worship. No, my friends. When you create any sort of image, any sort of idol, whether it's a 3-dimensional carving or a 2-dimensional painting, when you do any of that, it includes a human agent. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, all of a sudden, you become the maker. You become the inventor. You become the fabricator or the creator. I'm going to tell you, God doesn't want any idols because he doesn't want you to think you're the creator. You're not the creator, and neither am I. He's the creator. We are the created. He is the fabricator. We are the fabrication. And he doesn't want those two to be confused. Oh, we love to make things, don't we? We love to craft things. We love to design things and then sit back and take pleasure in it. Look what I have made. I mean, take any little kid, put them down in front of a sandbox and watch what happens. Yeah, I know sand will be everywhere, but somewhere in the middle, they'll make something. Or give them a tub of Legos, and what's going to happen? They're going to make some sort of Lego creation. We love to make and create and design, but God says, don't make, create, or design any likeness of me because you didn't create me. I created you. My friends, let me tell you a few things about our God. Number one, we don't worship a created God. We don't worship a created God. Everything else in existence has been created except for God. He is the prime mover. He is the great causation. He is the self-existent one. He's the maker of all things. When it comes to God, there's no assembly required. Actually, there's no assembly possible because he has always been. Don't you love how the Bible starts? I mean, think in your mind to the first line in your Bible. In the beginning, say it, God. In the beginning, God. God. Go to the furthest place you can go. Go as far back as possible. Go to any space that you can call beginning, and you know who was there? God. God is not created. That's why he doesn't want idols to be created. You see, you can't represent an uncreated being by creating something. It doesn't work that way. In the beginning, God. It is an insult to the highest degree to think that you can package the creator of all things into some sort of painting, drawing, or sculpture. We don't worship a created God. We don't worship a confined God. You see, when you make an image or you make a likeness, it implies limitations. You say, well, what kind of limitations are on it? Well, think about it. If you paint a picture of God, it has to be hung inside of a frame. Limitations. If you sculpt some sort of figure that's supposed to represent God, let me tell you, it has limitations because it has a beginning. You see, we worship a God that is not confined. He doesn't have a beginning point. He doesn't have boundaries. He doesn't have borders. When people try to carve a piece of wood or stone or paint him on canvas, they're denying his very attributes. You see, when it really comes down to what idolatry is, it is a denial of who God is. Now, you may have sincere motives and you may think, well, this is going to help me worship the true God. You don't understand who God is if you think you can make an idol that represents him. He knows no boundaries. How is it that we can take an infinite God and try to make him finite? Or take an invisible God and make him visible? Or an omnipotent God and make him impotent? An all-present God and we try to localize him? Or a living God and he becomes a dead piece of rock? How is it that we think that we can take a spiritual God and make him into some sort of material? You see, the very essence of idolatry is a denial of God's essential character. He is not confined. He's not created. He's not confined. You know what fools do? Fools try to confine God. Fools try to take the image of the glorious God and they try to constrain it to images that they know or they see or they can relate to. Romans 1:23 says, the fools exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You can't take the immortal and make him mortal because our God will not be confined. He's not created. He's not confined. We don't worship a God who's controlled. An idol implies control. You want to know why you love idols? Do you want to know why I love idols? Because I feel like I control my God then. I mean, at the very root of it, I am in charge then. If I could take God and package him down into a small figurine, if I could take God and hang him on my wall, then you know who's in control? I am. Do you remember the story of when when Jacob is going to leave Laban with his two wives. Do you remember that story? Do you remember what they grab and stick underneath the saddles? All of Laban's little gods. Now, why did they do that? Because they thought they could grab his gods, stick them underneath their saddle, and when they set up tent in the next place, then God would be in their tent. The idiocy of thinking that you could grab God and stick him underneath your saddle. The idiocy of thinking that you could grab God, stick him up in your tent, and then all of a sudden, there he is. It's interesting, even in Israel, there were people who tried to manipulate and control God. Two sons of a high priest. Do you remember their names? Hophni and Phinehas. They're going to war and they decide, you know what we need? We need a good luck charm. We need to get big God out here. So we're going to go take the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to bring it out to the battlefield. We'll just bring God right into the middle of this war and he'll defeat all of our enemies for us. So they go and they get the Ark of the Covenant and they bring it out there. Do you know who was defeated? They were. Do you know who was killed? They were. Because God would not be manipulated. He would not be controlled. We serve a God who will not be domesticated, bridled, tamed, or controlled by anyone. I'm going to tell you, friends, the God we control is no God at all. So if whatever your God concept is, if you think you control it, then it's not God. Because God will not be controlled. I love how Jeremiah talks about idols. In chapter 10, verse 5, he says, their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. I've never been to a cucumber field, but their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried because they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them. They cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great. God is not like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They have to be moved about. God will not be bridled, tamed, or domesticated. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis's Narnia. It's when Mr. Tumnus is talking to Lucy about this huge lion named Aslan. And this is what he says about him. He says, he is not a tame lion, but he is good. I want to tell you something about God. He is not tame. He's untamable, but he is good. You see, the God that we worship is not created. The God that we worship is not confined. The God that we worship is not controlled. The God that we worship does not clamor about as though he needs something. I mean, is the God you worship, do you picture him as crying out, oh, come help me. Oh, would you just give me something? I'm really needy today. Would you read my word today because I really need you? Would you pray to me because I'm like really lonely today? Is that the God that you worship? My friends, our God, the God of Scripture, does not bay or cry as though he needs something. The God of Scripture does not require a pagoda to cover him in case the rain comes, or a temple to protect him. He doesn't need that. He doesn't need to be dusted or fed or clothed. That's not our God. I'll never forget Texas Donuts. Texas Donuts. Wichita Falls, right in the downtown. There's this place called Texas Donuts. And I would go into this place some Sunday mornings and just get myself a little bit of sugar. Somebody delivered a donut to me this morning. I was like, praise God. Thank you, God. Well, Texas Donuts, I'm going down there. And I'll never forget going in there because when you walked in the door, off on the left-hand side, on the floor was a big Buddha. A big Buddha. And below the big Buddha, say that one three times fast, below the big Buddha was a big donut. Every day, a big donut on the floor below the big Buddha. I want to tell you what, at the end of the day, you know it was still there? Okay, there were a few mice probably that had a little bit of fun with that, but Buddha never ate his donut. Never. Now, maybe Buddha needs donuts, but I'm going to tell you something. Your God doesn't need any of that garbage. He needs nothing. I love how Paul, he goes into the city of Athens. And I want to tell you something. One historian said this about Athens. He said, it is more likely that you will meet a god than that you will meet a man. And do you know why he said that? Because they had so many idols in Athens. In Acts chapter 17, Paul walked through the streets of Athens, and it said he was grieved inside of him. He groaned inside because it was idol after idol after idol. They had so many idols. They had idols to all the gods they could figure out. And if there was one they couldn't figure out, they wrote it to the unknown God. They even had an idol to him, just in case we missed one. Paul gets up there, and he speaks about this God that they have yet to know. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and being. My friends, what are we going to give the giver of life? You know what the answer is? Nothing. We don't worship a God that's created. We don't worship a God that's confined or controlled, or a God that clamors as though he needs something. That's what idols do. And when you make an idol, when you bow down to an idol, or when you serve an idol, you deny the very character of God. Idolatry is a lie. It tries to deceive people into thinking that God is less than he really is. And so in this first section, the rule is that God forbids idolatry. He forbids making any image. That's in verse number 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything. Now verse number 5, here's the second part of that. You shall not bow down. God forbids venerating any image. Don't prostrate yourself before an idol. Don't bow down to an idol. Don't pay respect to an idol, obeisance to an idol, homage to an idol, reverence to an idol. Don't do it. You see, when you bow down, when you would lay down in front of an idol, if in front of that church I would have gotten to my knees, bowed down, and made some symbol, if I would have done that, then I would have been symbolizing that there is something superior over me. I would have been paying obeisance to an idol. And that would be wrong. He says, don't bow down. Don't pay that respect or homage or reverence to any idol. Tell you what, I was grieved in my heart. I watched, this was just last year, I watched this BBC news article, and it was about these Buddhist worshipers. They were crawling from China to Tibet for their pilgrimage. Now, I watched a video of these, I mean, just this clip, and it saddened my heart. Because these four people, they were over 60 years old. They were elderly Buddhists. They had been doing this for months. They had been crawling on their knees for months, and they had gone thousands of miles on their knees because they felt like that was a representation of their honor to Buddha. And you watched them, and they would put their hands up like this, and then they would fall down, and they would put their face right to the ground, and then they would get up, and they would do the same thing. And they did this for thousands of miles on their face before Buddha. This isn't some ancient practice. This goes on today. And the second command says, don't do that to any image or any carving. Don't do that. Don't venerate an image. And at the root of it, we ask, well, why? What's wrong? Why does God forbid that? Why is he so serious that we don't even bow down? I mean, everybody else is doing it. No. Don't bow down to an image, because the only one you're supposed to bow down to is God, the true and living God. That's what it says in Psalm 95, verse 3. Yahweh is a great God. A great king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his. He made it. His hands form the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. It's the same word. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is God. See, God says, don't bow down to any likeness or any image, because you're only supposed to bow down to me. He is the true God. He is the creator. He is the only one worthy of worship. And so pay no reverence or obeisance or homage to any other thing. You know, there's a story where this was tested in the lives of some young men. Now, for many of us, we can avoid that. We just don't go to this particular place or don't hang out with these particular people, and we don't have to bow down to anybody. We live in America. America. I don't bow down to anybody. I'm an American. Okay. I want to tell you when this was put to the test. There were three young men. They were kidnapped from their home. They were taken into Babylonian captivity. They were given new names, and they had to eat new foods, and they were being pressed into the mold of this idolatrous culture. Such that although they tried to be faithful, tried to uphold covenant fidelity with the true and living God, one day they stood in a place where a great idol had been set up by Nebuchadnezzar. And he said this, when the music starts to play, every single one of you is going to bow down. Every single one of you. And if you don't bow down, I'm throwing you in the fiery furnace. All of a sudden, the music begins to play, and people start dropping like flies. Oh, I don't want to go in the furnace. You can imagine the crowd just drops to the ground, except for these three Hebrew men. I call them men. I don't know how old they were, but they were men that day. They stood up because they would not bow down to the image. They knew there was only one true and living God. He alone is worthy of worship. And they would not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's God. I love what they said. They said this. This is Daniel chapter 3, verse 18. Our God, whom we serve, he is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But if not, be it known to you that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. There's one true and living God. We bow to him alone. Don't make any idol. Don't bow down to any idol. I mean, when it comes to you and your life, I think sometimes we say, well, I don't bow down to any crafted statue or painted picture. I don't bow down to those kind of things. Maybe you don't bow down to certain things, but let me ask, let me twist it a little bit for our culture. What do you bend over backwards for? I don't bow down to anything. Yeah, but what do you bend over backwards for? You see, that might be your idol. Maybe it's your family or your career or your vacation or your ease or your desired acquisitions. You'll bend over backwards. You'll do whatever it takes to get that. Then I'm going to tell you, my friend, that's your idol. You say, I don't jump down into the dirt. No, maybe you don't jump down into the dirt, prostrating yourself down, but maybe you jump through hoops to get what it is you want. You see, that's your idol, my friend. Our pilgrimages don't take us from China to Tibet. Our pilgrimages take us to resorts and country clubs and banks and high-rise business buildings. Those are our idols, my friends. You say, I don't take pilgrimages. I don't bow down. I don't. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. The images we bow down to aren't in pagodas. They're on the cover of Vogue magazine or GQ magazine. They live in Hollywood and New York City. Those are the images we revere. You see, America is a great, great producer of idols. If you think that we are exempt from idolatry because we're not some Eastern religious country, then you are sorely mistaken. My friend, if you get through this whole message this morning on the second commandment and you think you're innocent, then you haven't been awake. And my friend, you don't know God or his word because we are idolaters. I hope that before I have to convince you, you would just let the Spirit of God convince you this morning. You would let him just bring to the surface what it is you love, what it is you crave, what it is you give yourself to, what it is you give yourself over to. That's your idol. What it is you pursue, what it is you long after, what it is you get depressed over when you can't have it, or you get angry when it's taken away. That is your idol, my friend. We are idolaters. God says, stop making them and stop venerating them and stop serving them. Notice in verse number 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. The word for service means present an offering, pay a tribute, give worship or obeisance to. You shall not serve them as though they have mastery over you. You shall not serve them as though you're in servitude to them. My friends, when it comes to idols, sometimes the easiest way to identify them is to ask yourself, what is it that I serve? What do I serve? What do I spend my most time doing? What do I spend my money on? What am I in bondage to? That is your idol. What controls your life? What do you try to pacify or placate? That is what you serve, and that is your idol. We shall not serve any idol. My friends, we are natural born idolaters. Our soul has a space in it for worship. And it's like a vacuum. It longs to be filled. It's like a void that must have something in it. And I want to tell you something. If God is not filling that part of your heart, then an idol is. It will be filled. There is just something about how we were made that we long to worship. Remember Tripp, Paul Tripp, he said it this way. He said, you never see a grizzly bear on the edge of an Alaskan river pulling out a big old salmon and all the other bears start clapping. Oh, that's awesome. Mount that one in your cave. That will make the front cover of Bear Weekly. I mean, that never happens. They grab a salmon and they chomp it down and everybody else does their thing. Right? You never see a bunch of penguins in Antarctica. This one pops into the water, a perfect rip of the water, and all the other penguins hold up little signs, 9.9, 9.8, 9.8. Just awe and wow at that dive. It never happens. But I'll tell you something we do. We catch a big fish, we tell all our friends, and they're like, wow, that's amazing. You're the best fisherman in the whole world. Whoa. We flip and do little things off of a diving board, and wow, 9.9, 10, whoa. We are people who awe. We are people who worship. There is something in our heart that will worship. And the question is what? You see, if God is not in that space, then an idol will be. God instructs us, do not make, do not venerate, do not serve any image. I've been talking about these things in this passage, and I just want you to know that we come up with new and improved means of idolatry every day. I mean, we are wonderful inventors of new and improved idols. People expose their idolatry these days with phrases like this. I like to think of God as... You ever heard that one? I like to think of God as... You know what? You're an idolater. You're not allowed to think of God as you wish. You can't do that. People grab in their imagination what they want God to be. Instead of crafting images of God, they craft false ideas about God. Instead of metal images, they're making mental images. And in doing so, they're idolaters. You see, you're not allowed to use your imagination to come up what you think God is like. You must use revelation to understand what God is like. I like to think of God as Mother God, say the theological feminists. They're idolaters. I like to think of God as Father Time. He wound the clock and walked away, says the deist. And he's an idolater. I like to think of God as more of a learner than a deterministic tyrant, says the open theist. And he is an idolater. Now maybe those are out of your heretical league. But we all make our own concepts of God, and in so doing, we become idolaters. Do you want to know what really struck me? As I studied this last week, I thought to myself, well, okay, where is it that I make my own construct of God? Do you want to know where it comes down, at least in some of our lives? It's when we think God isn't fair for doing what he does. I mean, we've come up with our own image of what God should do and shouldn't do, what he should allow and shouldn't allow. So when a 12-year-old boy gets hit by a car and dies, we say, God, that wasn't fair. When a 52-year-old pastor gets diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer, we say, God, what? When a young mother is out on a run early in the morning on a foggy morning and gets struck by a car, we say, God, that's not really right. It's not right. Well, it's not right because in our construct of God, God's supposed to be this happy-go-lucky, doling out blessings and grace whenever we need it type God. And what we've done is we've fashioned a God after our own image. And in so doing, we have become idolaters. You see, my friends, we cannot do these things. We live in an era where there's a trend to contextualize Christianity to such a degree that we have a tendency to become idolaters. And we do it by moving away from word-centered worship towards image-centered worship. I'm just trying to talk about how we have come up with new forms of idolatry. And I want to tell you that we've done it in some of our what we call worship improvements. They're not worship improvements. They're idolatry. We've removed the word from certain worship services. And instead we watch movies. We do dramatic art. We do interpretive dance. What? I mean, I'm not against artists or PowerPoint theorists or dance. I mean, great. Fantastic. But do you know what? God said, I chose the foolishness of preaching. God wanted his word to be the primary means by which he communicates who he is. It's through his word. I'm going to tell you, if you've ever walked through the biblical theology of the word in the scriptures, it's a wonderful journey. My friends, do you realize that everything that exists, exists because of the word? The word, right? And God said, let there be light. And there was light. It happened with a word. Everything that's ever been created has come about by a word. Every new creation. You are a new creation. If you are in Christ, you're a new creation. Do you know how that happened? It happened by the word. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. Say it. Word. The word of God. It's his word. God's means of declaring who he is has been through his word all the way until we get to, in the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. All the way until we get to the incarnate word of God named Jesus. My friends, we must resist idolatry in all of its forms. God forbids idolatry. That's the rule. And then I'm going to punch out in the next just couple minutes three reasons why. You say three more reasons? Yeah, these are going to be quick. Fear not, my friends. Fear not. Why is it that God makes such a rule? Why is it that God forbids idolatry? Reason number one, God forbids idolatry because he is jealous. You say jealous? Yeah, look at the Bible. Verse number 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. God is jealous. He wants to protect what is rightfully his. He is zealous and jealous for his own glory and his own people. Why must you not worship an idol? Because God is a jealous God. He is jealous for his own glory. You cannot do whatever you want to do with God. You cannot make him into whoever you want to make him. You cannot project him into our latest trends or reshape him according to our own conveniences. God will not be pressed into our molds. He is jealous for his own glory and all that that entails. God is who he is. Do you see how he reveals himself right here in verse number 5? For I, the Lord. All those letters are capitalized. The Hebrew word that stands behind it is Yahweh. For I am Yahweh. Literally, I am that I am. I'm not who you want me to be. I'm not who you feel like I should be. I am who I am. That is Yahweh. I mean, what kind of an insult would it be? I mean, picture this with me. Picture Harold. He's going to propose to Heather. He gets down on one knee. He pulls out a ring. He says, Heather, will you marry me? I love you, but I hope that you lose a little bit of weight. And that stupid smile, wipe that off your face. It's crooked and your teeth are messed up. We're going to work on that a little bit. And why, when you look at me, do your eyes kind of roll up a little bit? That's kind of geeky, don't you think? And that wardrobe, we've got to update this thing. But I just want to tell you, I love you. Will you marry me? I mean, what she should do is she should take this hand like this, bring those fingers together like this, and she should just go, wah! She should give him an answer that way. 5-fingered answer. What, are you kidding me? He didn't love her. He loved the image that existed in his own mind. And I want to tell you something. There are a great many people who say they love God, and yet they want to change all these things about him because they want to fashion God into their image. And that is not acceptable. God says, I am that I am. And I am jealous for my own glory. And I am jealous for my own people. He does not want you and me adulterizing ourselves to other gods, lowercase g. He is like a husband. The scriptures describe God like a husband. He says, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And he does not like it when his bride adulterizes herself with idols. God is a jealous God. God forbids idolatry, number one. Reason number one, because he's jealous. Reason number two, because he understands that there is generational impact. Generational impact? Yes. Do you realize if you're an idolater, you will affect future generations in your family? It's not just you. You say, well, it's my life. I'll do what I want. I'll worship what I want. I'll feel the way I want to feel, and God will be what I want him to be. No, my friends, it doesn't end with you. Life's not just about you. Future generations will feel the impact of your idolatry. That's what this passage says. Notice verse number 5, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity. The word iniquity means to bend or twist, the perversion. Visiting this perversion, this idolatrous perversion of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. What does that mean? You know what, my friend? You may be an idolater. I'm going to tell you, you're going to teach your kids to be idolaters. They're going to teach their kids to be idolaters. You're going to have a low value for God, and your kids are going to have a low value for God. You're going to dishonor God. Your children will dishonor God. You're going to use his name in vain, and so will your kids. He says, you idolaters need to understand that there's generational impact in this. You will heap upon them a hatred that you share. And in doing so, this iniquity will go down to the third and fourth generation. But what I love by this is if you hate God, there's consequences down to the third and fourth generation. But if you love God by keeping his commandments, notice verse 6, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. If you love God and keep his commandments, there's a generational blessing. I want to just say something. This caught my attention when I studied this last week. The curse goes four generations. The blessing goes how many? A thousand. What I want to tell you is that God's grace eclipses even our sin. I mean, what a wonderful passage that God in his kindness, if you will love him, if you will keep his commandments, if you will worship him and him alone and put aside your idols, then his blessing will go down through the generations. Final reason why it is that you need to put away all idolatry. It's because Jesus is the only acceptable image of God this world has ever known. I mean, why is it that I have to put away idolatry? Because God is jealous? Yeah. Because there's generational impact? Yeah. But here's the real reason. I want this one to grip you. It's because Jesus is the only image of God that's perfect, without flaw, that this world has ever known. My friends, if we have any hope of worshiping God the right way, if we have any chance of being saved from our own private idolatries, then we need Jesus. Rather than remaking God into our image, we need to be remade into his. And that is only possible through a personal relationship with God through his son, Jesus. You see, when God first created the world, he made man and woman in his image. That's Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God made man in his image. They were supposed to be like God and reflect his glory. But what happens? By the time you get to Genesis chapter 3, man sins, he's fallen, and the image of God has been marred and deformed. It can no longer reflect God's glory like it was intended to. It's like a mirror with graffiti all over it. Man seems to be without hope, cursed under this marred image. But that's where the gospel comes to bear, my friends. God, in his great love, sent his son Jesus, the one who perfectly images the Father. That's why it says, Colossians 1:15, he is the image. The Greek word is icon, the icon. Do you want to know what icons are? Jesus. He is the icon, the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3, the exact imprint of God's nature. Jesus could stand before people like you and me and say this, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Beloved, in order to come to God in true worship, in order to worship the correct God correctly, we don't need to make some idol. We need to come to God through Jesus. And when we do, God lives in us by his Spirit. He renews the image of our Creator, Colossians 3:10, such that we can live for his glory. My friends, the rule is this. God forbids making, venerating, or serving any image. Why? Because he's a jealous God. Because there's generational impact. And because Jesus is the only acceptable image of God. Let's pray. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I want to give you an opportunity to both reflect and respond to the Word of God this morning. Although we are surrounded today by people who worship various and sundry things, my brothers and sisters, there is a day that is coming when every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And because of the work of Jesus, we are called to worship. Oh, come. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is God. Oh, my friends, will you put away your idols? And will you serve the true and living God alone?